All right, so we are going to instead dive into unfamiliar waters or alien waters. We're going to open up the book of Vayikra together, and we're going to confront the concept and the theme of karbanot, always translated as sacrifices. That's not really a literal translation. The word karban comes from the word karov, rituals through which we draw near to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And of course, what happens when we open the book of Vayikra, these concepts, these ideas, these pictures painted by the Torah are so alien to us, so unfamiliar to us. There you go. Okay, it's his birthday, and we're going to help you understand your birthday parsha. It's very difficult. It's difficult for us because of our sensibilities. It's difficult because we don't understand them. We don't understand why. Now, we're going to take a look at this concept a little bit differently. We're going to look at the historical development of karbanot in the Torah. We're going to try to understand some of the approaches, some of the classical approaches of Chazal to the theme of karbanot. We're then going to make a major observation, and hopefully this will help us. We're not going to solve. We're not going to totally understand karbanot, but hopefully this will make the whole process a bit more familiar to us and a bit more palatable to us, a bit more understandable. Let's begin with the history. Let's start with the historical development. Who is the first individual to offer a karban, or in his case, a mincha, an offering to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, written in the Torah? Kayin. Kayin is correct. Kayin is the first individual to offer an offering to Hashem. The Medrash will say that Adam and Chava offered karbanos as well, but there is no record of that in the text, so we're going to leave that out. Now we're going to look at how the text describes the unfolding of karbanot. Now we've learned some of this before, but let's take a look at the section where this karban and the karban, the mincha of his brother Hebel, is described as well. It was at the end of many days, and Kayin brings from the fruit of the ground an offering to God. Hebel brings as well from the best of his flock and from the fat thereof. Vayisha Hashem el Hebel v'el minchato, v'el Kayin v'el minchato lo sha'a. God turns to Kayin and his offering, and does not turn to Hebel and his offering. So let's just stop. The other way around. I'm sorry. God turns to Hebel and his offering. Thank you. I'm not rewriting. And does not turn to Kayin and his offering. So let's stop right there for a minute. Looking at the language of the text, those two phrases, Vayisha Hashem el Hebel vel minchato, vel Kayin vel minchato lo sha'a. What seems to be unnecessary? How might you have edited those phrases and said it differently? How about Vayisha Hashem el Minchas Hebel vel Minchas Kayin lo sha'a, or vice versa? In other words, Hashem responded, Vayisha, to the offering of Hebel, but did not respond to the offering of Kayin. Wouldn't that be a shorter way of saying what we think the Torah is saying, correct? So what is the Torah actually saying? What's the... Exactly, exactly. What is being responded to here is not the ritual. What is being responded to here is the individual who brings the ritual, what he brings with him, how he brings it, etc., etc., etc. Now, this is critical. Let's understand, this isn't only the birth of karbanot in Jewish thought. This is the birth of ritual worship in the Torah, right? This is the first time we encounter a ritual being performed in the relationship between God and man. And that ritual, we are being told right from the outset, is not the important feature in the process. We're being told right from the outset that the ritual is a tool being used by the individual, but God's response is not to the ritual itself. God's response is to what? To the person. Now, as we will remember, what happens here is that Kayin responds, just to take the story to its tragic conclusion, Cain responds with anger and despair, because the best way to understand this, I think, is to picture primitive man trying to reach out to God and being rejected. And when you're rejected by God, my God, what can you do, right? So therefore, you're angry and despairing. God says to him, Hashem turns to Cain and speaks to him and says in the Pasuk, Vav and Zion, very powerful message. Vayomer Hashem el Cain, lama achara lach v'lama naflu fanecha? Why are you angry and why are you in despair? This is not arbitrary. Halo imtetiv se'et. Is it not true that if you do well, I will respond to you? V'imlo tetiv pesach lachatos rovets. And if you don't do well, then sin couches at the door, right? V'elecho tishukaso v'atotim shobo. Sin is reaching out for you or waiting for you. Its desire is to conquer you, but you can rule over it. In your two or three words, what is God saying to Cain? It's up to you. Not just try again. It's, yes, try again. But what he's saying is one of the most important principles of Jewish law, which is tshuva. What I want is not your ritual. What I want is you. This is not arbitrary. I haven't rejected you, because why is Cain? Cain is in despair because he thinks, what can I do? God's rejecting me. So God says, I'm not rejecting you arbitrarily. Do it better. Do it again. We don't know exactly what Cain's doing wrong, by the way, right? Although the hint in the Torah is that in contrast to Hevel, he doesn't offer necessarily the best of what he has. That's the hint. And certainly what he does later shows certain debits in his personality, right? But nonetheless, God is saying to him the most powerful message God can give to man, which is, what I want is you. Work on yourself. The carbon is a means to an end. That's not... Now, what happens, if we just take the story to its end, is Cain refuses to accept that message. Why? Because he's faced with two choices, it seems. There are two people... God has chosen a favorite. There are two ways to deal with that if you're not the favorite. One is to do what God says, which is to better yourself. What's the second? To get rid of the favorite, right? Which one on some level is easier? Get rid of the favorite, right? I'd rather not have to work on myself. I'd rather just do away with this, not have to deal with the problem. So that, in a sense, is one of the ways in which this story unfolds. And it's a powerful story of what it is God is looking for at the moment. And I say this very specifically. At the moment that ritual, we're so full of rituals that we tend to forget that it's not the ritual that's the essence. And that's the message that emerges from here. Of course. Of course. I mean, I've got a shiur which traces this actually from Gan Eden to Cain all the way to the Egel Azov, where over and again we make the same mistake. Where over again what God is saying, I want you, I don't want something you're going to throw at me. Yes. You're 100% right, which is why I don't think that Cain is punished until God, after God says to him, I'm giving you a guideline, right? In other words, this is the fundamental guideline. This is the guideline which says, what I'm looking for is your behavior. Search what you're doing. There must, and it seems to indicate, by the way, and it's a very good point, that there is something inherent in us that knows what good and bad is, right? That's going to respond to that challenge. Chazal will even go further. Chazal will say that with the Eitz Hadas, Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach were given, and they find it in the Pasuk. But it's their way of saying, I think, that God plants inherent morality in man, the concept of a conscience, and somehow we know what's right and wrong. It's a tough argument. Yes. Excellent point. And now, that brings us to the second, perhaps, The first point we made is extremely important. The second one is more critical to our study right now, which is this shows that karbanot emerge in the Torah as man-initiated events. God does not say to Cain or to Hevel, I want you to give me a karban, right? He doesn't say, I want you to offer me a mincha. It apparently is a natural desire on the part of man to reach out to God. How do I connect with something that I can't? I give something of value. I give a gift of value. It's sort of, I'm learning from how human relations. How do I connect with others? I give. If I give, then that creates a bond. So it would seem that, according to the pshat of the Torah, that karbanot emerge as man-initiated events. This is not something that God initially commands. This is something that man intuits is the way that he's going to try to reach out to God. From this point on, until we get to the birth of the Jewish nation, every karban that emerges in the Torah is a man-initiated event. It is not commanded by God. Two potential exceptions, right? One, and they're both, I think, not exceptions. The first is the Brit Bein Haptarim, all right? When God says to Avram, cut the animals and creates a covenant and predicts the descent into Egypt. But that's not a karban. In fact, Rashi says that's the way britot, that's the way covenants were created in those days. It's just a way of creating a blood brother kind of situation. The second potential exception, you tell me, where does God command the Akedah, right? But the Akedah, part of the message is, that's not something I want, right? And the only thing that is eventually offered up at Har Moriah at that point is what? The ram. And whose idea is that? Avram's, right? Someone said to me recently when I said this, but God put the ram there, right? Right. But nonetheless, he does not say to Avraham, I want you to offer the ram. Avram looks, sees the ram, and again intuits that this is what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to offer the ram to God. Okay, so you have therefore a very important aspect. Noach, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, all offer karbanot, but not once does God say to them, this is what I want from you. Each time these are man-initiated events where they of their own volition will offer karbanot to Hashem. This changes. It changes with one particular karban. And what karban is that?
Pesach.
The karban Pesach. Correct. Synonymous with the birth of the Jewish people is the commandment to offer this Karban Pesach. We're going to come back to the Karban Pesach. All right, we're going to come back to that a little bit later today. But let's understand that that's when everything changes. Because at that point, God says, take an animal, slaughter it, etc., etc., etc. And at that point, God takes this concept of Karbanot, weaves them into the very fabric of our tradition and our ritual, and they occupy so much of the Torah. And let's understand, again, you know, we tend to dismiss them when we arrive at them. We don't think about them, but we pray for their reinstitution, right? Reinstatement. We pray for the fact that we're going to come back to the Beis HaMikdash. We're going to offer the karbanot. So we need to understand this. And here is a critical question. Until now, we could rationalize. We could say it was man's idea. But now it seems to be God's idea. And if it's God's idea, why does he want us to perform this ritual? So here you have a variety of different interpretations within Chazal, and let's encounter some of them now. Let's start with the Rambam. The Rambam offers two separate approaches in two of his works. Now, in order to really understand the Rambam, you have to understand the breadth of what he offers to Jewish tradition. His primary work, the Yad HaChazakah, or the Mishneh Torah, is a halachic work which is revolutionary at its time. Nothing short of revolutionary. Because what he finally does is, after years of having the oral law transmitted orally, Then Rabbi Yehuda Anasi and the Tanoim and Amoraim writing down the Mishnah and the Gemara, which itself was a revolution because it wasn't supposed to be written down, but they were afraid it would be lost. And they write it down. Remember, the Mishnah and Gemara are written in oral fashion. They are not written in written fashion. What I mean by that is the Mishnah is written in very succinct code. You have to talk it out to understand it. The Gemara is exactly the opposite. The Gemara is conversation in suspended animation, which is why people have so much trouble with it. Because imagine for a moment you tried to record 4 hours of discussion over your Shabbos table. All right? What were you talking about? Well, you would go from here to then someone would say, okay, we're talking about this, and then someone would say, oh, that reminds me of this, and you'd go over there, which is exactly what the Gemara is. You're sitting at a table and you're listening to or participating in, even better, because you're struggling with the discussion that's unfolding among the rabbis. And you'll have a little Mishnah about this big, and then you'll have 20 pages of Gemara, where the conversation started with an interpretation of the Mishnah, but went so far afield that which means that the Gemara records the oral law up to that point. It's a recordation. The oral law is like a river. And the Gemara and the Mishnah are snapshots of the river at that particular moment. They are not the totality of oral law. It keeps developing. But what happens is those works are not easy if you want to look up halacha lemaaseh. If you want to figure out what should I do on Shabbos, you don't know how to find that necessarily in the Gemara unless you're a tremendous Talmud Chacham. Is the halacha in Beitzah? Is it in Shabbos? Is it in Sukkah? Where is the halacha that I'm looking for? Now we have so many tools to send us. But at the time that people were studying the Gemara without those tools, you had to be a tremendous Talmud Chacham. In fact, there in Slobodka and some of the yeshivot, they used to have, at least it's legendary, they used to have what's called the pin test. You know what the pin test is? The pin test is you take a volume of Gemara, you open, move past the cover, and you take a pin and you stick the pin into the text. You take a look and figure out how much of the pin, where has the pin gone down? You quote the word that it's landed on in the text. All right? That's how they were training people to use this text to be able. Now, along comes the Rambam, after some others who have done intermediate steps, and the Rambam says, this isn't good enough for us anymore. We can't all do the pin test, right? We can't figure this all out anymore. So I'm going to take the law, I'm going to codify it, I'm going to have Shabbos, law 1, law 2, law 3, law 4, Sukkah, 1, 2, 3, 4. And this creates a tremendous furor in the Jewish community. Number one, you're writing oral law down in written fashion. You've changed the process, and we're afraid you're going to stunt the process. Number two, you're making decisions. You're taking 4 different opinions, because what does the Gemara do? Gemara says, Rabbi Meir says this, Rabbi Yehuda says this. You're deciding what the law is based on, and there may be other opinions. You're not footnoting. The Rambam today is footnoted, but he didn't footnote it. All right. So this creates, and this is one of the reasons, among others, that there are book burnings of the Rambam in the Jewish community. There were others because he followed Aristotelian, he quoted Aristotelian philosophy, other things, and yet the Rambam, his contribution, shows the brilliance of what he does. Because his Mishneh Torah is used today. When I said in Rav Soloveitchik's shir, he had 2 books open on his desk. One was the Gemara, and one was the Rambam. All right, and he was constantly, and it did not stunt the oral process. That was the key. I have in my possession a 1 volume of the Rambam. It came from my grandfather. I don't know where he got it from. Printed in 1574. And it is the first time, it is the first printing in which the Kesef Mishnah, which is Rav Yosef Cairo, who later writes the Shulchan Aruch, his commentary on the Rambam. So it's the first time that it's included in all our Rambams now, basically, but it's the first time it's included. And what you see is that the oral process continues. Now there are no Sekelim, now there are interpretations of the Rambam, and it all just keeps going. Anyway, in his Mishneh Torah, that was a digression, in his Mishneh Torah, what does the Rambam say about Karbanos? If you take a look at the next to last paragraph on the first page or the English on the next side, kol ha-karbanot kulon miklal ha-chukim. Hey, guess what, says the Rambam. I'm going to take a simple way out. Karbanot are chukim. What are chukim? They are laws for which I am given no reason. Right, there's a whole debate. Does it mean they have no reason or they have no reason I can't understand? Am I allowed to posit reasons? These are debates across time. But the Rambam is saying in the Mishnah Torah, listen, just do it, right? Just do it, because we will never totally unlock the mysteries of the Karbanot. In his other, one of his other major works, the Moreh Nevuchim, which is his guide to the perplexed, which is his attempt, which is where the Rambam deals with very, very difficult philosophical issues, free will, etc., etc., he offers a totally different approach, and one which creates a furor within the rabbinic community. Says the Rambam, last paragraph on page one, V'hu she'i efshar lotzeis min ha-hefech el ha-hefech pit'om. Says the Rambam, you know why we have Karbanot? Because God could not take man from one extreme to the other. Can't do it. And he goes on, look at the next underlined section at the bottom. V'ayoham min ha-gam ha-fursam ba-olam kulo, sho'oz regilim bo, v'avoda ha-kolelis. It was the case at the time of the birth of the Jewish nation that the whole world was communicating to God through sacrificial worship. And therefore, says the Rambam, to take the Jewish nation, who themselves, right, from the time of Cain, as we said just a little while ago, have been offering these karbanot, and to say, boom, no more, you got to figure out something else, would have been absolutely impossible. And therefore, what God does is he takes these existent karbanot, which, as we said, had developed as a result of man's desire, right? That's what we saw, the pattern, and not his command, and he weaves them into Jewish ritual. He then takes them, he gives rituals surrounding them that can be meaningful, etc., etc., and it is a concession to man's frailty, basically, that we have Karbanot within our tradition. This, as I said, creates a furor in the rabbinic community. All right, because what you're doing is you're taking an entire, it's similar to something we spoke about before, which is a possibility that the Beis HaMikdash is a concession to the Egel Azov. And here we turn around and we say, wait a minute. Are you saying that all of this ritual is, what, plan B? Right, and remember, whenever we talk about a plan B, it means God knows he's going to go to plan B. It just unfolds that way to show us that plan A would have been otherwise. And that this is just a concession to our frailty. And critical to this is the question we'll deal with at the end of the shir, which is, if you say it's a concession to man's frailty because that's what they do at the time, then when the world is no longer doing it, do we not look forward to doing it? And the Rambam says, no. The fact is, says the Rambam, that we will have, once God accepts it and puts it in, and rituals, we're going to go back to it. And we'll see that at the end of the shir. All right, but this is the Rambam. Now, it's important to note that although the Rambam takes it on the chin for suggesting this so openly, the truth is it is already suggested earlier in Midrashic literature. If you take a look at the Midrash on the next page, on page 2, Rabbi Pinchas b'shem Rabbi Levi Omar, Marshal leben melech shagas li bawala vaya lamad limed or lamad lomed lecho basar nevelos trefos, etc. Omar amelech ze yetadir al shulchani uma atzmo hu nadur. It's the underlined section, page 2. The Medrash says that Karbanot can be compared to a king whose son has gone astray and become gluttonous and is eating sort of all sorts of horrible things and doing sorts of all. And the Melech says, you know what I'm going to do with this one? I'm going to bring him to my table. I'm going to make him sit at my table, and I'll tell him how to eat. I'll tell him what to do. And therefore, what the Medrash is saying is that God is taking the Jewish nation that is immersed in idolatrous practices and Karbanot and saying, let's turn them around and use them for us, which seems to be in line with the Rambam's approach, or at least his approach in the Mora Nevuchim. The Ramban, Nachmanides, as opposed to Maimonides, Ramban basically says no, in no uncertain terms, and he really says no. And instead he says, we have to understand that Karbanot are part of God's plan, this is what he wants, and there are reasons for them. And therefore, he posits a possible reason.
Go ahead.
Well, according to the Rambam, but he doesn't say that. He says that once they become Jewish law, then they become Jewish law, and we're hoping to go back to them. The Rambam says that. No, people don't feel that way, but that. I've told you before, you can't judge Judaism by the Jews. Right? Okay? The answer is what people do or don't do is not the issue. The issue is what is it that... So the Ramban says, let's try to explore what could be a possible reason for Karbanot. And the Ramban says, Kedei sheyakshov adam, I'm looking at the top of page 3, ba'asoso kol eile, ki chata leilokav begufo uvenafsho, damo, and you can look at the English underneath if you want. V'yisareif gufo, lulei chesed habore, shalakach mimenu tmura, etc., etc. Says the Rambam, and we'll see, this is a bit dangerous, and I'll tell you why it's dangerous in a minute. It's misunderstood. Says the Rambam, the purpose of bringing an animal sacrifice is for me to look at what happens to that animal. And to say the truth is, especially if I'm bringing a chatos or I'm bringing a sin offering, truth is it should be me on the Mizbeach. I deserve punishment. I deserve. But God in his mercy has shown me a way to escape that punishment. And when I see the animal being sacrificed and its mouth being burnt, I should think of the Lashon Hara that I do. And when I see its hands being burnt, its arms, legs being burnt, I should think of what I do in terms of gezel and things like that, and it should, this very powerful event should make me consider not only my mortality, but my own, what, culpability. Now, I believe the Ramban is saying this very clearly as an educational process. The danger of this is it could be easily misunderstood. And the way I would explain how it could be misunderstood is I'm going to tell you a little story that happened to me. Did I ever tell you the story about the Korean Christian ministers? No. Okay. I was a rabbi in Englewood, New Jersey at this point for maybe a few years, and I get a phone call. Phone call at the end of the line is a fellow who says, Rabbi, I want to introduce myself. My name is such and such. I am a Korean Christian minister. And we are studying relative religions, we're learning about other religions, and we'd like to come, 15 of us would like to come to your synagogue on a Shabbat morning to witness your service. Now, I got scared for two reasons. The first reason is, what will my congregation feel or do when 15 Korean ministers suddenly walk in and sit themselves down in the congregation? The second, and I think deeper concern I had, was, what are they going to see? Right? What are they going to see? They're going to see a lot of mumbo-jumbo in a language they don't understand. And what they will understand will be the people talking in the back about the stock market and the rabbi's sermon before and after it happens and the kids running up and down the aisle and in spite of my attempts over and over again to get quiet. So what is it that they're going to witness? So I made a deal with them. I said to them, listen, I said, I will be happy to have you come to the congregation and welcome you, but you have to come on a Tuesday morning alone with me into the synagogue, and I have to give you an orientation. I have to show you what the Ark is and what the Torah is and what the Ner Tamid is and talk to you about what you'll see and what you can expect, et cetera, et cetera. Then we'll pick a date. I'll send out a card to my community, right? The card will ask them to be on their best behavior. They won't listen, but that's something else. And we'll deal with it, and we'll deal with it properly. So sure enough, Tuesday morning, I find myself alone in the synagogue with 15 Korean Christian ministers. And I go through my spiel. I show them all these various different things. And then I say, are there any questions? Now, when you do that in a crowd like this, you have to know that to expect anything. Because people are looking at your religion from the outside. So I did this once for a group of Catholic school children. And the first question I received was a little girl who asked me, what is the significance of the different colored skull caps? So I explained that there was no significance. The truth is there is significance, right? But not the way they think. And, I wonder what they would have made out of the Ninja Turtle skull caps that were running around at the time. But anyway, so the fact is that it was a very legitimate question from someone looking into the tradition from the outside. So I throw the floor open for questions. There is silence. And then one minister raises his hand and he said, Rabbi, where do you do the animal sacrifices? I said, what? He said, where do you do the animal sacrifices? And I said, well, the truth is we did, but now we don't. 45 minutes. They wouldn't let this go. They were quoting me from Leviticus, from Vayikra, Psukim, Hadam Yichaper, et cetera, out of context. They were sure that I had goats in the basement somewhere, and they wouldn't let it go. And it was during this time that I realized what the problem, why was this so important to them? Because I had basically taken the carpet out, pulled it out, not only under my own religion, but theirs, from their perspective. These were fundamentalist Christian ministers who basically had a simple equation. The equation is based on one very clear truth from their perspective. Man cannot relate to God directly. You need an intermediary. In the Old Testament tradition, it was the animal, right? Along comes Christianity and be very simplistic, obviously, but replaces animal sacrifice with one human sacrifice, right? And when Jesus dies on the cross, that abrogates the need for animal sacrifice. But to meet, quote, Old Testament Jews who don't believe in Jesus but also don't believe in animal sacrifices, that's an impossibility. Because how do they relate to God? You can't relate to God directly. And as much as I tried to explain to them that the sacrifices had, the korbanot, had their particular place in our theology, but that we have always believed that you relate to God directly and not through an intermediary, they were unwilling to accept. That was something that they could not accept. Eventually, we finished. They came, and it went okay. But I still think they think I have goats in the basement. I think they're not convinced. All right, but that's why the Ramban has to be understood very carefully. I don't believe the Ramban is saying God is accepting this animal instead of me, in the classical sense that Christian would understand Jesus instead of them. Because that's not us. We believe in God. We relate to God directly. These are mechanisms to help us understand that relationship better if that's where you take the Ramban. Now, looking down below, a few others. Rav Sadia Gaon maintains that the sacrificial rite enables the Israelites to demonstrate the depth of their dedication to God by offering the best of their possessions, period. Says Rav Sadia Gaon, it's simple. You take something, you want to show how dear someone is to you or something is to you, you've got to be willing to give up something that means something to you. And in the day where animals, etc., meant something to you, today you'd give up your automobile or whatever it is. I don't know. But the idea being that you have to demonstrate that. The Baal HaChinuch, which is the Sefer HaChinuch, which is one of the compendium of mitzvot, says he starts off by talking about one of his general theories, which is that simple words is never good enough, that you surround your prayers and your hopes with action. But then he offers an interesting thought. He says, the line between man and the beast, and these are my words, is an extremely significant line, but it's a porous line. What I mean by that is man can become a beast, right? It's very possible, and we've seen that happen over and over again. When we allow our instincts, and not intellect, and not thought, and not heart, and not conscience, but when we become selfish beings and we only do what we want for the best of us, we're not human beings anymore, we're animals. And that's the challenge. The challenge is to unite, we've said this before, the animalistic within us and the heavenly within us, and raise one and combine them as opposed to leaving one behind. The challenge is to recognize both. And therefore, he says, when you offer an animal, what you're doing is you're stressing your difference. You're saying, I'm offering that animal, but let me understand that I could be that animal if I'm not careful. I can be like that. And this line between humanity and the animal kingdom is something, by the way, that even in our day is so important to maintain. You know, there are all of these animal rights groups, and I think they do wonderful work, but they sometimes go too far. When you equate animal life with human life, or when you sometimes put animal life above human life, right? The Nazis love their dogs, right? When you no longer see that man towers over the animals and is a different, there was years ago, when I was in college, there was a huge debate, an ethical debate. They had found a way to take a chimpanzee's heart, or they thought, I don't think it ever really worked, and implant it in an infant. And there was a whole uproar from the animal rights activists. What right do you have to kill the chimpanzee to save the infant? And some ethicists said, well, you have the right because of man's higher intellect. So I think it was Rabbi Tendler who said, no, that's not why you have the right. You have the right because man's life is inherently different than an animal life. If you take the intellect argument, then what happens, God forbid, if a child is born who is so severely disabled that his intellect is less than the chimpanzee? Does that mean you can take the child's heart and put it in the chimpanzee to save the chimpanzee because its intellect is higher? That if you don't recognize the fundamental morality of human life being different than animal life, then you can have all sorts of aberrations. So that's the Balachinu. If you turn the page, I quote one more. I think if I remember correctly, I quote the Malbim. And these sheets have more English than usual because of the difficulty of the topic. The Maharal says that the purpose of Karbanot is simply to remind us of the inconsequentiality of life in the face of God's existence. Mm-hmm. And it has intimations of our own mortality on page 4 at the top. It's just in English, not in Hebrew. Second paragraph. Where he talks, he says, a fundamental reflection of the inconsequentiality of all creatures in the face of God's greatness. Okay, so here, this is a sampling. This is not the totality by any stretch of the imagination. This is a sampling of some of the approaches Chazal will take to Karbanot. And another approach that is taken by Chazal is to understand all the details of Karbanot. Why does Hashem say no chametz? Why does Hashem say salt? Why does he say this? And learn from all of these things. And there's a tremendous amount of literature with the admission that we may or may not be right because the Torah doesn't give us these reasons. But now let's go back and you see, I have three, I say a global insight, what happens to the Karbanot. Here we're going to make a major point. And this is something that really should shift our understanding of Karbanot in a powerful way. Let's go back to the Karban Pesach. What happened to the Korban Pesach in Mitzrayim? What did I do with that animal? I ate it, right? I ate it. I finished it as best as possible, right? So what makes that a korban? Isn't a korban something that I bring to a mizbeach and burn and offer to God? Suddenly this is a korban here. This is, how do I understand that? So first of all, we should understand that the Korban Pesach carries powerful, powerful messages. I have some of it in the Haggadah, and one of them, which we'll talk about when we get closer to Pesach, is how God has us announce the creation of our nation, right? He does not, on the eve of the creation of the Jewish nation, which happens with Yetzias Mitzrayim and then Revelation, he doesn't say to us, have constitutional conventions. He doesn't say to us, have committee meetings, thank God, because if he did, we'd still be there in Egypt, right? He doesn't say, have rallies in Times Square. What does he tell us to do? Go home and have a family meal. Right? Go home and have a family meal. And what is the message that he is giving on the eve of the birth of the Jewish nation? That the most important unit in your survival will be the family. And that you were a family before you were a nation, and remember that you are Beit Yaakov and Bnei Yisrael, he says at Har Sinai, that you were a family before you were a people. And that if someone were to ask me, I'm an American, I was an American rabbi, what the greatest failing of the United States Jewish community is, I would argue, people say, it's assimilation. Assimilation is not the failing, it's the symptom of the failing. The failing is the abdication of the family unit of its responsibility to educate. Certainly in the non-traditional community. Certainly in the where you send kids to Hebrew school and don't observe in the family and then expect the kids to somehow absorb in school what Shabbos is or what Kashrus is and make the decision for themselves. But even in the Orthodox community, I see so often people come to me and say, Rabbi, I want the school to teach my child not to cheat. Sure, but guess what? You should be teaching your child not to cheat. In other words, the home is the single most important place for the education of a child, because you learn through what you see, you learn through the people who brought you into the world. You can't replace that. Anyway, coming back though, Korban Pesach was food. Guess what? So were most of the karbanot brought in the Beis HaMikdash. And we don't pay attention to that. The fact is that only certain karbanot were totally consumed on the altar. The karban ola, certain karbanei chata. Beyond that, the karbanot became food for the kohanim and food at times, like in the case of the shlamim, for the owners of the korban. So what's going on here? The korbanot are shared meals with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. All right? And I'm gonna try to humanize this for a moment. You have a falling out with your friend, or you've lost contact, or you want to reignite the friendship. You call up and you say, let's have a cup of coffee. Let's go sit down and or come for a Shabbos meal. What's happening here, on some level, it seems, is Hashem is saying, let's repair our relationship. Let's have a meal together. Some of it will go on the altar. Some of it will go to the Kohanim. It's your support for them. Some of it, at times, will go to you. It's the same thing. It's the same idea as Maaser Sheni. What was Maaser Sheni? Maaser Sheni was fruit that I'm supposed to bring and eat in Yerushalayim. And if the fruit was too heavy, then I could take money and then buy the fruit. I could redeem it. And then, why do I do this? It's to reconnect. It's to reestablish that relationship. And therefore, one could argue that the sacrificial rite that we find so alien to us which, and again, parts of it are so difficult to understand, on some level, in many cases, is simply a ritual through which I am trying to repair and reconnect my relationship with Hashem. And as further proof that this is what Chazal understand, what do they say today is our Mizbeach? Our table. Our Shulchan. Wait a minute. How is the Shulchan the Mizbeach? Because it's a meal, our Shulchan, when we have a Shabbat meal. We have all our guests and we have ourselves, but who else do we have at the table? HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If we're doing it right. Right? So the point being that this is one other way. The first karban was totally food. Most of the karbanot thereafter, much of the karban became food. So that opens up a whole new area or new avenue towards the understanding of what these karbanot might have represented and might represent to the Jewish people. You have to remember something. We are very antiseptic. In our, when you eat chicken, you don't see the chicken being slaughtered. You go to the store and you pick up a chicken, right? In the olden days, right? In the shtetl, how did I get a chicken? I would take a live chicken to the shaychet. There's something to be said for seeing what it is we're eating. It's important for us to understand that, yes, we find these karbanot so difficult, but we eat chicken, right? We eat the meat that's slaughtered. Which brings us to the last point. And here I'll end, and then I'll take any quick questions because I don't want to step on any. What happens in the future? What happens in the future? Assuming that we've now at least come to some approaches that make this all more palatable. So I already told you the Rambam. Counter to what we might think, which was the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim suggesting that it was a concession to society, and now that society has changed, the Rambam would say we don't need karbanot anymore. The Rambam is very clear. I quoted for you. The future, HaMelech HaMashiach Chassid Lamod Lahachzir Ubonet HaMikdash Umekabit. So Mashiach's going to bring everybody back, and it's going to be V'kol, and we're going to return Makrivim Karbanot. We're going to do Karbanot, and we're going to have Shemitah, and we're going to have Yovel the way it was intended to be, etc., etc., etc. We're going back to all this. There is one minority opinion. It's quoted in the name of the first chief rabbi of Israel. It's understood, and I'll try to be as specific as I can be. Rav Yitzchak Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook. Rav Cook says the following. Rav Cook says that when we go back, when the Mashiach comes, we will go back initially to Karbanot. But then the day will come, he says, when we will no longer make use of animals the way we do in our lives. In our lives. We'll be vegetarians, right? And he, from what I understand, and again, there are apocryphal stories here, but my understanding is that he was a vegetarian himself and only ate meat when it halachically was required, like at Sudot, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm not sure, but that it seems to be. He certainly said that vegetarianism was the desire. He traced it, as those who claim this trace it from the fact that that Adam and Chava were vegetarians, were not supposed to eat meat. And that meat is only allowed when? After the flood to Noah and his descendants. And that it seems to be a concession, but people will argue that. Cook says, when we get to the time, when we no longer, and these are my words, when we no longer wear leather belts, when we no longer have leather shoes, all right? Vegetarians all, are you wearing leather? It's an issue, all right? When we no longer will make use of animals for our own personal needs, then the only karbanot that will be offered will be grain sacrifice. That's what he says. And he bases it on psukim from Tanakh, that we will eventually reach that spiritual height where the animal karbanot will no longer be necessary, but It's only going to come when we're not, if we're willing to wear a leather belt, then we got to be willing to use the animal for a carbon. That's the way he sees it. All right. So hopefully we've delved into, an alien waters today. We've tried to make the carbonot somewhat more understandable to us. There's much more to be said, much more to be argued, but nonetheless, hopefully we've made it more understandable. Yes. Right, correct.
Doesn't mean you're correct.
And in fact, what's interesting is that the karbanot that are brought for chatos, etc., are brought for sins not that are done b'mezid, not things that are done unconsciously, but if I sinned b'shogeg, if I sinned unintentionally, there's a certain amount of negligence on my part. Shogeg is somewhere in the middle. It's not ones, which is totally not my fault. Right. Yes. That was a very huge piece of it. It was not just a protest against idolatry, and I make this point in the Haggadah. It's a claim of chayrut, of freedom, from an outside world while I'm still enchained. It's saying I'm no longer bound by your structures. It's a statement of freedom. Okay, everybody, thank you very much. Purim, Tanis Esther, we'll learn about Purim, please God.